on the board. We've got the three kings, Saul, David, and Solomon. We pushed on forward dealing with the divided kingdom. We saw that after Solomon, though his reign, I'm going to say externally, was far and wide, and there was peace. He built the temple. Things seemed to be better than they had ever been. Nevertheless, we saw that David was the one after God's heart. Solomon, in fact, was led astray and allowed idolatry within his kingdom. And so the destruction after his death, God held it off till after his death, was swift, and it went far and wide, in which there was a division of the north and south. The north falls first, and then the south after that. If I can show, let's see, I think I've got, this is the kind of the northern kingdom that is under Jeroboam, has 10 tribes. It, in effect, remains the largest contingent of the two, this being the smaller, but by 722, it has fallen to the Assyrian kingdom, which has come and taken them over. We have the south under Rehoboam and the kings that follow after that, last until the Babylonian exile, which is about 605 B.C. Should have a Kings of the South. Here we have Rehoboam. During this time, you might remember Ahaz. We've got Isaiah speaking concerning the south. We have Amos, who is actually during the north and before Israel passes away. So we kind of have Amos at about this time period, but dealing with the north. We have Isaiah at about the time that Israel falls, speaking to the south. And then right before and going into exile, Jeremiah is actually one that gets taken not only down into Egypt when they tried to avoid this, but even into exile. We have Jeremiah speaking out at this time of the exile and then the fall of Jerusalem. With the fall of Jerusalem comes the destruction of Solomon's temple. So where are we? Well, here's what I would like to take a look at. I'd like to take a look at, and if you see your sheet, page 1516, front and back, you can see that, and I tried to mention last time with, there is already, this is Amos, this happens with the prophet Amos is talking to the northern kingdom and telling them, you will go into exile. This, it hasn't actually happened yet. You will, the Assyrian army will come in and the north will go, will be taken over. Nevertheless, Amos also promises that God will bring them back. So as I illustrated last time, there is the fall of the house of David. It has fallen. God promised there would always be a king on there. Well, by that announcement, it has fallen. It is letting us know that there is going to be a destruction of the north and the south. And finally, there's going to be no Davidic king, no nation, God's chosen people, Judah, Israel, or anything. It will all go away. So he's letting us know. Nevertheless, at the same time, we have God continuing to tell them, I am not given up. And God himself says, you have not been faithful, but I will. And so we see this reference to an everlasting covenant. I think for Lutherans, this is easy for us to understand. Most of the time people kind of go, well, if they did it, then God kept it, and if they didn't, I go, no, they didn't. God gave them a comment, and they failed. Nevertheless, God forgave them, and God still gives them what they don't deserve. He said, if you do this, I will keep a Davidic king on the line. They didn't. And God says, you know, nevertheless, in my mercy, I'll still give you a Davidic king. I will still do it. And so he's going to talk about it as an everlasting covenant. Note how this is at the end when they're getting ready to go into exile and in exile. And then today we're going to talk about once they've gone in. So what do we see? Amos 9, 11 to 15. On that day, you're going to see words like that come up again and again and again. God is always, by means of the prophets, telling them about the promise. If you want a clue that lets you know, we're talking about the Messiah and the promise of Jesus coming. It's always when the prophets say, in that day, something's going to happen. What about it? I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. Amos, it hasn't fallen yet, but God, through Amos, is already saying, in that day, it will be done, but I'm going to raise it up. Two things. And I'm going to repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins. I will rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom. Edom was the nation that had come and overtaken them. And he says, nope, when I come back, you're going to overcome your enemies, your biggest enemy, Edom. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does these things, we begin to see something about the Gentiles at this point. God had said for Israel, I'm going to provide this. But then there's going to be, when this day comes, the Gentiles are not going to fight against you. Either one, you will defeat them, or two, they will come to you, says the Lord, who does this thing. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, all the hills shall flow with it. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. A return, a bringing back, God is promising. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land. No longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. The other thing that I want to illustrate as we go forward this Sunday and next Sunday is this. When God says, I'm going to go back. Literally, what are the things that God says? It has fallen down. But what does God say he's going to do? He promises, give me a list of some of these things. I'm going to rebuild a house.
The vineyards.
There, you're going to enjoy the fruit of the land.
Bring back the captives.
What?
Bring back the captives.
You who have gone in, the people will come back and live in that land.
And no longer be pulled up.
And you're no longer going to be afraid of your enemies. There are other places where we can go, and it's going to talk about how I'm going to put a Davidic king on the throne. He will rule, and he will rule forever. So those are the kind of things that you're going to see. The reason I want you to kind of get this in your mind is this is what the people are looking for. Okay? Amos has already started to say this even before they've been taken away. Here's the next point. The Assyrian Empire comes, takes away the northern kingdom. It's 722 BC. Judah is still standing, the small southern kingdom. Next, how does Isaiah speak as he talks to the southern kingdom? Isaiah 55, 3 through 5. Incline your ear and come to me, hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you. And he describes this everlasting covenant as the sure mercies of David. So he's putting it back. Again, we're going back to the promise made to David. You always go back to that. Sometimes they go back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but this one goes back to the sure mercies of David. Again, it's mercy. It's what God has given. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. So what do we got? We've got a leader and a commander is going to be appointed. If it's talking about the sure mercies of David, it's got to be a Davidic king. This is a promise of the Davidic king. And when the Davidic king comes, this is the God says, I made a covenant and I'm going to keep it. It's going to come. And then that nation, which he's going to be over, other nations are going to come, even ones you don't even know right now are going to come. So once again, it fits into this promise of what's coming in that day. Claire.
Right, with Israel, there we're talking about the country Israel. Today, when we speak of Israel, we're talking about the believers. So I in my mind, I know what I'm doing, I'm thinking, but when we're talking about this, I'm like, okay, is this the believers or the, you know, you get it all?
All right, good. Let me give you the dictionary. The word Israel, and so we're going to go down through. Number one, Israel describes the Old Testament people as a whole. And sometimes it does that. Until you get to this point, when there's a divided kingdom, now, number two, under the dictionary definition says, now the term Israel refers only to the 10 tribes of the 12, because they're split apart. We got northern Israel and southern Judah. So now what was described as Israel overall now only describes part of them. So that's the second dictionary definition, and that's usually what we have. Whenever we get further on, obviously Israel goes away, Judah goes away, they do come back to their land. Sometimes they call that entire thing Israel, but then we're going to find that that also gets taken over. And finally, there is no nation Israel at all. And so the next dictionary definition says, I think I get the right, 1947, is that the right? 1948, there was a political nation formed in the Middle East. They called it the State of Israel. That has nothing to do with anything religious. It's not referred to in the Bible. It's not, that just happens to be some political government that got set up. So whenever the Bible says, pray for the peace of Israel, my last dictionary definition, am I at a five? I think it's five. The last dictionary definition is the church. That's what we're talking about. When you get to the New Testament and then says, and all Israel will be saved, it's talking about the believers. So you're right, you got to be careful, you get all this, you know, which one are you talking about? Okay, perfect. We've got, so Isaiah's letting them know. You notice this. I mean, it's saying, here's the promise, here's what's coming up. What happens? In 586, Solomon's temple is destroyed. The Babylonians come in, Nebuchadnezzar, the whole thing. And what do? They overtake, and their political way of dealing with a country in order to make sure that we don't have problems in the future, you take away their king, you take away the brightest and the smartest, and you load them up, take them 1,000 miles away to your country, and plant them there and say, here's where you're going to live. That prevents those who are having political connections and smart and all from, when you leave, rising back up and saying, no, we're not going to be your vassal. We're not going to send you tax money. We're going to, you take them all away. So that those who are left behind, and you put your own king there to kind of take things over. So they're all taken over into exile. They are sent away. Jeremiah is during this time period that the exile is coming. Jeremiah, you might remember, as a prophet, is speaking to the kings at the time. They don't like what he has to say. Now, think about this. If you're the king trying to hold your nation together and you're trying to hold off enemies and a prophet comes and says, oh no, you're going to be defeated. Yep, you're all going to go away. I mean, that destroys morale, you're going away because you're not following God's law. Oh, they don't like him at all. They throw him into a cistern, they take him away. But Jeremiah is speaking at this time, and he even experiences it himself. So what do we have with Jeremiah? For thus says the Lord, Jeremiah 33, verse 17, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. You see the king, you see a Davidic line, you see a house. The promise of David is intricately connected with the promise of a house, a temple. But what happened? It was destroyed. So we're going to have, at this point, no Davidic king on the throne, and we've got no house. All of these promises, you go, well, that. And Jeremiah says, there's going to be a man, and he's going to sit on the throne, and there's going to be the house of Israel. Nor shall the priests, the Levites, lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me, to kindle grain offerings, to sacrifice continually before me. Next promise is, there's going to be a priest. Well, when the temple goes away, do you have priests offering sacrifices? No. This goes back to 2 months ago when I talked to you about Jesus is the promised priest as well. So there's going to be a king, there's going to be a priest. We know that to be the same person. And thus the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying thus, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night so that there will not be day and night in their season. God says, I got a little covenant. Every morning the sun comes up and every night, the sun goes down. I got this little... He says, if you can stop that, if that could ever be stopped, then my covenant will also be broken with David, my servant, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and promise the priests with the Levites, the priests, my ministers. So going back to, he says the same thing as Isaiah. What about this? This is an everlasting covenant. I'm telling you. Now, why do they emphasize it's everlasting and I promise to do this? Because there is no temple. There is no Davidic key. It's all going away. When it finally comes down to talking about two families, it's talking about the families of the king's family, of the priests. And so, verse 25, thus says the Lord, if my covenant is not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then fine, I will cast away the descendants of Jacob and David my servant. So he says, of course I'm not going to do that. So that I will not take any of the descendants to be rulers of the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So he connects that promise with the promise of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You might think in your mind where Pastor Arun keeps pointing us back to Genesis 3:15, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Now we've got the connection with David. It's all the same promise. For I will cause their captives to return, and I will have mercy on them. They go away into exile. They go into way for exile. Jeremiah says to them, you're all going away. And he says, you might as well build houses and plant vineyards, because you're going to be there for a long time. In fact, he says, you're going to be there for 70 years. And so they go away. What is their hope? God has got an everlasting covenant. There's going to be all of those things that you have promised. 70 years later, get your Bible out. Let's take a look at the book of Ezra. Page 461. Okay, so 70 years later, what happens? Take a look at Ezra chapter 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. And this is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. Quote, the Lord... that would be Yahweh, it's all in caps. The God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of his people among you, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. And the people of any place where survivors may now be living are to provide him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. 5. Then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin, the priests and Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. God, actually, this is one of the times in which God actually printed his name 70 years before it would happen. He didn't even exist. And God said that there would be a man named Cyrus, and he would make this decree and he would let them go back. The Persians come into power. The Persians, unlike the Babylonians, which said, we're going to treat the people as bad as we can so that out of fear they won't revolt. The Persians came to power and said, you know what? We're going to treat the people very well so that they don't revolt. So what we'll do is we'll allow them to go back. In fact, we'll even use some of our money to help rebuild their temple and help them out, and they'll be so grateful that they won't revolt because we'll take good care of them. All right, so everybody, politicians have different views, but that's what's going on.
This is a pagan king.
This is a pagan king. He has no knowledge kind of the truth. Nevertheless, this is what, because, and you say, how does this come about? Because he has wise men that are, come from there, Daniel and some of these others who have grown up in it. And so as he's checking things out, he says, hey, what would the people want? Here's what they would want. Great, we'll take care of them. So what happens? Ezra the priest, chapter 2, if we take a look at that, that's still on the same page. Now these are the people of the province who came up from the captivity of the exiles, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken captive to Babylon. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town, in company with Zerubbabel. That's as far as I'll go, simply because once they get back there, they begin to rebuild the temple. I am going to skip over gobs of stuff, okay? In order to rebuild the temple, people want to help them. They don't want them to help them because they are heretics and they're going to try it. And then they fight against them, and so they fight holding a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other in order to rebuild the temple and the wall and all kinds of stuff. But they get back. Ezra goes back. Zerubbabel is a priest. They rebuild a temple. It is referred to as Zerubbabel's temple. So the first temple, Solomon's, long gone. We have a second temple, probably began about 539. It's pretty well universally agreed that by 516, March 12, 516, Zerubbabel's temple is dedicated. It is built. It is there. There's actually a point where they build it, then they have to stop due to fighting. They have to do it again. There's a lot going on, but I'm not going to get to all of it. I want you to go to Ezra chapter 3. With Ezra chapter 3, we've got the rebuilding of the temple. I'm going to go to, you can see chapter 3, verse 1, rebuilding the altar. Then with 7, it talks about the money and rebuilding the temple. Go to verse 10. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord. Now, once again, they're looking forward to coming back to the land, putting the temple back, putting that, and we're getting ready. What are we looking at? Whoa, we're going to have a Davidic king. This is it. God is doing it. Tony? Long view answer. Solomon's temple is completely destroyed. Zerubbabel's temple is built. It never is completely destroyed. It's remodeled and remodeled, and then remodeled so much so that we usually call the thing that's primarily in the same place Herod's temple. If you're if you're a Christian or historian, you'll refer to that as the third temple, Herod's temple. If you're a Jew, you still call that the second one because it, you're right. The one that's there is kind of somewhat the same. It's not even the same structure, but they would say same area, same. Yep, yep. Looks different, so you really can't, you know. It's kind of like, you know, after you have changed out so many parts on your car, you wonder if it's still the same car. That's what's going on.
I had an Old Testament pet professor that said that this temple, the first temple, was built on exactly the same place that Abraham laid his altar in Jerusalem. Okay. So for what it's worth, I wouldn't deny that.
So here's what's going on. Verse 10, chapter 3, verse 10, page 463. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord with priests in their vestments and with trumpets, and the Levites, the son of Asaph, with cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord as prescribed, by David, king of Israel. We're connecting it. With praise and thanksgiving they sang to the Lord. He is good. His love to Israel endures forever. You might think of the one psalm where it repeats it, you know, a whole bunch of times. And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. It's at this point that we ought to stop and say, aha, everything that God has said was going to happen in that day, it's now. But is it? No. That's the answer. Verse 12, you begin to notice, but many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sounds of the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping because the people made so much noise and the sound was heard far away. But, what goes on? When they see this, is this that day? No. Those who, you know, we're glad. It's one of those where you say, aha, this is it. But the older ones kind of go, this Zerubbabel's temple? Not even close to, you know, if you're saying, oh, now God has come back and he's finally done it forever, they're all looking at this and kind of going, you know, not even close, guys. This, and they cry because they realize it hasn't. This isn't it. With Ezra chapter 5, we have other prophets are mentioned, ones like Haggai and Zechariah. The next book of the Bible is Nehemiah. Ezra is a priest, Nehemiah is a governor. Nehemiah goes back, helps them to rebuild the wall so that they can take care of the temple. This happens in the third return. Again, this was laying the foundation. Finally, the temple is built then, and you can see that it's not as what it should be.
Yeah. Is that weeping because the hearts of Israel are still the same? They haven't changed? I mean, it seems to me that God wasn't all that impressed with the temple throughout all of the buildings of it. You know, I mean, Abraham put up some rocks and did a sacrifice, and he was very pleased with that. But all these temples have kind of come and gone. I mean, I wonder if that weeping is because they look at Israel and their hearts are unchanged. They're just doing this as a kind of symbol, and it's not really about worshiping God or having changed hearts.
We saw before, when we were talking about David and Solomon, that there was definitely this, you know, Solomon's temple, or Solomon and Solomon's temple seems to be everything great, but we see that kind of, but the heart of Solomon isn't right and the people aren't right. And you're,
wasn't really pleased with it.
The Lord wasn't pleased with it. Absolutely. This was definitely a problem. With this return, I'm going to say, I don't notice, and I can't show you the parts of Scripture from Ezra and Nehemiah where it where it has reference to God's heart and him pleasing and things of this sort. I did, however, skip over where they get back in the land and they kind of go, well, we're back here, everything's fine. And Ezra, the priest, says, but you're intermarrying with the people of the land. And you're continuing to steal from other, and goes through this long list of things that they're doing, the very things that Solomon did. And so it shows by Ezra's words that their heart isn't in the right place. It doesn't actually say it, but it illustrates it by showing what they're doing and how they're not, you know, they're continuing to wanting to worship with the people of the land. This is where we have the Samaritans. Remember, when you get to the New Testament, all of this part, they were the people that stayed, that were like half Jew and half Canaanite, and this intermingling. So you do have this going on. It's not explicitly out in the front, but I see it. And I'm going to say the reason that I illustrate this is because it seems that the promise is simply externals. Kingship, temple, return to the land, live there. When they come back, things still aren't right. So I think you're exactly right. I think at some point we have to say, of course this isn't it. This isn't that day. Now, two things with it. One is, we need to understand that the people at this time, as well as 400 years after the intertestamental time, where prophecy is silent, when Jesus comes on the scene, he's very hesitant to speak of himself as a Davidic king. Why? Because these prophecies absolutely look like you're going to throw out the Romans and you're going to reestablish the nation. And I think we need to. Now, in our mind, we can separate. We're really good at kind of going, oh yeah, Jesus is a spiritual king. How could they be so foolish? No, they were foolish. They actually saw this. They just didn't understand how it came to fulfillment. So I think we need to be able to see that they did. Nevertheless, we need to see that it was foretold, they just missed it.
Well, I think they missed it because they have a human nature. However, there's when the tent of worship was dedicated, if you remember, the Lord came down visibly in a cloud of smoke and fire and dwelt in the Holy of Holies. When the first temple in Jerusalem was built at the command of God, the Lord came down in smoke and fire and dwelt in the Holy of Holies. Now, when this temple is dedicated, that doesn't happen. That should have told the Israelites something. But the problem is, they're an awful lot like we are. They were an awful lot like we are. We don't always pay much attention. you see, because they're... they're living... a custom rather than what the Lord says. They have the idea that, well, now we're back in Jerusalem. If we can do all this stuff, we're going to be on Easy Street. Well, it didn't work out the first two times, because they thought they were on Easy Street. The Lord was going to do everything for them. Well, Now he's already given them the prophecy of the final time, the last time, and he's made it abundantly clear that it's not going to be the way they think it is. And even when Jesus comes, and he's there among the people, and among the Jewish leaders, they don't recognize him because they don't listen to the word. And this is a big warning for us. Because how do you know that a Christian church is a false church?
It doesn't listen to the word.
How do you know Mormons are not true Christians? They do not believe in a Trinity. That's the first and biggest sign. And then it goes on from there. You have don't believe in the Trinity, don't believe in the power of the Word, don't believe in the sacraments, or that the sacraments do what they say they do. All of those things are indications. And they should be, not only you should be able to look at yourself and say, where don't I believe the Word of God? Why do I worry so much? These are all warnings for us to be aware of our sinful nature.
So here's the flashback. The flashback is Isaiah and Jeremiah are talking to them, and they're saying to the prophets, we got Solomon's temple, everything's good. God would never abandon us. And they're saying, it's fallen, and God will rebuild. Don't trust in what you presently see. And so they're pushing forward and telling them that. I did give you a little box on your page 13 or whatever page I had, in which I gave you a list of terms that are used for Jesus and his kingdom, and they will bring up again and again. Oh, there will be a branch. It'll come out of the root of Jesse. There will be a horn that will be raised up. God will always have a light or a lamp burning. He will come and he will have the key. There will be a new tent or hut. We're going to call him a shepherd. He's going to be a prince, sometimes referred to as a king. In that day, there will be a fountain that goes out and we'll all drink from it. It will be a resting place from your enemies around. He will be like a signet ring, a promise of what it is. They're pointing forward. Now, back to where we were. We've gone into exile. We're coming back into the land, and the people are saying, aha, this is it. It's that day. The prophets, like Haggai and Zechariah, are saying, no. They're letting them know. So we said they were crying at the foundation. Why? It wasn't because of the glory. It wasn't good enough. Haggai chapter 2, verse 6, thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. It's a reference to Jesus. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. Pastor Roon mentioned, Solomon's temple was filled with the cloud, the glory. It didn't happen with this one. And God's saying, no. When I come, I will fill it with glory. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former. They said it wasn't that good. And he says, oh no, when that temple and the glory that it has will be great, and in this place I will give peace. Do they have peace? No. And so you begin to see. So here, you've got all these promises, but you need to have the prophets tell you, so what's the glory of this temple? Is it greater? No, it isn't. So, is there a Davidic king? Well, no, the Persians are really kind of just over us. He's just kind of like a puppet king. Okay. Do you have peace from the nations? Well, no, we don't really have that. Well, have I restored? And so, they keep saying, the prophets keep saying, don't you see? And so he says, I'm going to shake heaven and earth. I'm going to shake all this up. This isn't it. But you are going back into your land. Zechariah should be a prophet that we're used to because he's often used at the time of Christmas time, in which, I'll skip this one, Zechariah 9:9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Zechariah is prophesying. It hasn't happened. But the king is coming. Note this one, though. I love Zechariah 6. Then speak to him and say, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch. The one who's called the branch that comes out of the root of Jesse that's been cut off. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Whoa, wait a minute. Another temple? You know, it's not Zerubbabel's. In fact, Tony, it's not Herod's temple. Another temple. Come build another temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory. He shall sit and rule on his throne. He shall be a priest. So the king now is going to be a priest on the throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. It's not two people, it's him. So Zechariah is pushing them forward. He's letting them know where they are. You should have read, if you've been following our family daily prayers, Zechariah 11 this week, in which God comes. He is upset at the shepherds, the people that are ruling God's people, the pastors and all. And he says, you're not feeding them, so I'm going to come. And God says, I will come, and I will come and feed them and take care of them. They didn't like him. God came to shepherd God's people, and the people rejected him, and they didn't like him. He says, I dismissed three shepherds. You know, I was doing the best for them, and they hated me. So what did God do? He said, I took my staff beauty, and I cut it in two, that I might break the covenant I had made with all the people. So it was broken on that day. Thus the poor of the flock who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. I was telling them, you have turned away from me. They rejected, in effect, Jesus. Then I said to them, if it is as agreeable to you, give me my wages. I'm done. Give me my final paycheck. If not, refrain. So they weighed out for me my wages, 30 pieces of silver. We've had enough of you. Here's your last paycheck, 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. That princely price they set on me, and I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. And then I cut into my other staff bonds that I might break the bonds of brotherhood between Judah and Israel. What's it foretelling? Yes, Christ was betrayed. Judas, 30 pieces, sold him off for it. Threw it into the house of the Lord. They said, let's go buy the potter's field. I mean, what? The day's coming, and Haggai and Zechariah are letting us know, you know, this is the situation. I'm going to buzz through so that I get the whole thing. With Zechariah, we get to the last part, Zechariah 14. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming. They're pushing forward. Your spoil will be divided as during this earthquake. Thus, the Lord my God will come and all the saints with you. And in that day, there will be living waters that flow from Jerusalem. That is describing Jesus and the church. So Zechariah, at the time of this rebuilding, Zerubbabel's temple being put back in there, here's what he's letting them know. And what does it say? 9, the Lord shall be king over all the earth. We've gone through the whole history. What's going to happen? Where they rejected the king and all da 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 da, and God allowed him. Finally, he will be back. The one who is king over all the earth. A restoration that goes all the way back to before David and all. Final thing is we get to the final book of the Bible. We get to Malachi. We get to Malachi 3, you all know it, behold, I will send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to your temple, a prophecy of John the Baptist, and then Jesus coming at the end. And when we get to the end, the final book, the final chapter, the final words of the Old Testament, and at this point, this is the last prophet that God sends his people. And at this point, prophecy is silent for 400 years. When we come back next time, we're going to talk just a little bit about that intertestamental 400 years, and then we're going to, connection with that, show, all right, now Jesus comes on the scene. But what's the last thing that they have? For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble, and in that day which is coming, he shall burn them up. 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Anyone who says to you that when Jesus came on the scene, that the people of God in the Old Testament were not looking for a Messiah is crazy. That they weren't waiting for the day of the Lord. That they weren't waiting. The last thing they heard was, he's coming. And for 400 years, he hadn't come. And what's he going to do? Davidic king, set up, be in the temple, set up the house of the Lord. There's going to be peace. He's going to rule. He's going to take care of the nations, and even nations are going to come. It sounds like the great messianic day. And that's what they're looking for. You can understand some of the people, they were called zealots, that wanted to throw out the Romans and bring in this great day where Israel is a nation and they, like Solomon, it goes out to the ends of the world. That's what we're left with. Next time we'll come back, we'll take a look briefly at that kind of 400 years of silence, and then we'll see how when Jesus comes, he makes quite clear that he is this, but only according to Isaiah, Jeremiah, Haggai, Zechariah. Not according to, as Pastor Rune said, their sinful ideas of who they thought it was going to be. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you did in fact send us your King. And we ask that through faith, he might be our King. We live in that day in which the church has been set up and we live in peace. And we ask, dear Lord, that in true faith we might be true to your word and that we might receive that eternal kingdom which will not pass away. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.